The heading to chapter 10 said, Avoid Israel's Mistakes. Anybody think that's a great idea, to avoid the mistakes of others? Or are you the kind that says, I like to make my own mistakes? I would much rather suffer so that I get it. I don't think so. But it's interesting, when it comes to mistakes that God's people make, we often don't avoid, we embrace other people's mistakes and decide to make them ourselves. And that's really what chapter 10 is all about. One of the most popular verses out of this chapter 10 is this verse 13, where it talks about no temptation overtaking you, and that gets quoted a lot without its context. But the context of that verse, which I'll talk a little bit more about later, is that God's people are greatly blessed by God, yet they tend to fall into poor living. And the poor living is a result of the temptation of everything that goes on around us and the tendency to be drawn back to where we don't belong. And Paul is reminding that church in Corinth, which is knee-deep in bad stuff, saying, you don't have to live this way. You are not uniquely tempted. Everybody faces this, and there is a way out. So let's just start. I want to read the first five verses, and I'm going to read all of the verses as we go through, but I don't want to read them all and then reread them, just to save a little bit of time. And I have no idea what time it is, because Ben took my clock away. So if I go long, just blame Ben. All right, verse number one. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For where they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Jesus. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And you know what is a proper response to that? Ow! Ow! Listen to this. God, because of His grace and love, He blesses our lives. And Paul lists five of them. He gave them supernatural guidance and protection. This pillar of cloud, which he mentions, was God's provision to them to protect them from the heat of the sun, to protect them from the Egyptian army. He gave them the pillar of fire at nighttime to protect them from the Egyptian army, and to protect them from the cold at night. So God gave them, He supernaturally blessed them. Okay, He also gave them divine deliverance. He delivered them from the Egyptians. They crossed the sea, as it says right there. They passed through the sea, not like Little Mermaid under the sea. They passed through it. It was walls on both sides. They were united with their spiritual head, Moses, who became the object of their communication and trust with God. Now, you and I know in the New Covenant that person that Moses represents is who? Jesus. He is our spiritual head. He is how we know God. Amen? For without Jesus, you don't know God. Then He gave them spiritual food. He gave them the manna from heaven. He blessed them with a food that would meet all of their nutritional needs. Now, I have to just say a little funny right here. When I was in Old Testament survey, we had a not-so-conservative book that we had to study, and it had dealings about the Exodus, and it got to this part about the manna. And they did want to say that it was just actually God, okay? So they had to come up with a scientific reason. So they came up to this theory that there was a type of bug that had a secretion that when it would dry could be gathered up and made into edible product. I read that and I stopped and said, they ate bug dew? And that was amazing enough, but here's the double. The bugs do twice on Friday and none on Saturday. Now, you would think that they would do twice on Sunday, having not done Saturday. But these were miraculous bugs. Isn't it amazing the length people go to explain God's supernatural provision. He provided them this incredible nutrient that would meet their every need. And then he met their drink, both spiritual and physical, in the desert. It was a miraculous provision for God. They were a blessed people. I want to reread verse 5 for you from the Message translation. And you need to hear this. But just experiencing God's wonder and grace didn't seem to mean much. Most of them were defeated by temptation during the hard times in the desert, and God was not pleased. We tend to think that because we are blessed by God, we are exempt from His discipline. In fact, sometimes misunderstanding scriptural truth will say, my sins are forgiven, all the past, all the present, and all the future through the blood of Jesus. And then in our mind that translates, it doesn't really matter what I do. Can I assure you that it does matter what you do? Can I assure you it mattered to Israel? It mattered to the early church? And it certainly matters to us what we do. After Israel had been freed from Egypt and was given physical and spiritual freedom, they lived reckless and unrestrained. And as a result, God handed out severe discipline, which included exile, not being able to go into the promised land, and death. Playing on the imagery from chapter 9, they were all in the race, but almost all of them were disqualified, in spite of the tremendous advantages they had. Now think about this. They had experienced a miraculous deliverance by God just days before. And yet, they could not sustain a simple trust that God would provide. The presence of supernatural privileges does not necessarily produce success. In spite of their blessings, almost all of them, except Joshua and Caleb, listen, including Moses, were prevented from going into the promised land. They got God's discipline, they were disqualified, and they died in the desert. Just let me say this for a moment. There is no one exempt who has been given a license to sin. Second thing I want to bring out is in verses 6 through 12, and I want to read those for you right now. Now these things happened as examples for us so that they would not crave evil things as they also craved. So we would not crave evil things that they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Wow. Now listen to what Paul has said. These stories in the Old Testament, these things that happened, they're not just arbitrarily recorded in the Bible. All of the Bible is inspired of God. It is God's book, God's instruction, God's revelation, and it shows the good, the bad, and the ugly. Not the movie. Sometimes we forget there's an application to what God says. It's not simply sufficient to read it and know what it says. We've got to know what it means. And we need to not only understand what it means, we need to understand it means something to do with the way I'm going to live when I leave here this morning. God intends His word to be put into practice. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when He got to the end, He said, those of you who hear these words of mine and do them, They're like the man whose house was built upon the rock. The winds came and the storms came and it blew, yet the house stood because it was built on the rock. Those who hear these words of mine and don't do them, they're like the one whose house was built on the sand. And when the wind came and the floods and the storm and all of that, the house crumbled because its foundation went out from under it and it just collapsed. God expects us. God holds us accountable for our sin. I need to say that one more time. God holds us accountable for our sins. Paul wrote in 6, these things happened as examples so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Then he proceeded to lay out 5 ways Israel failed. But just let me say this. The word, I'll explain it. It's the first one. Israelites craved their old life. They forgot their bondage. We miss the leeks and the garlic and the onions, and we want some meat. And where's Marissa? I want some meat. She's good at that. Come, give me some meat. I've had enough of these flakes, manna pancakes, manna bread, manna oatmeal. Manna meal, I mean, not oatmeal. I want some meat. Numbers chapter 11. You want to read something funny? Go read it. God was telling them, you forgot where you came from and what you're craving, what it did to you. Let me suggest to you that you're may not be proceeding in God's path for your life because you're still stuck in the past. You still want to cling to the life that was before Jesus. You still want a little of this and a little of that. They practiced idolatry. Next thing found in verse 7. Idolatry has to do with the worship or putting your trust in anything other than God. Could be your job, could be your family, could be your community, could be the sunshine, could be the rain, could be anything. Could be recreation, could be vacation, could be your own skills, could be the skills of someone else. In Israel's case, the idolatry was the idols of the land around them. And let me tell you one. Please don't throw anything at me, okay? One of the greatest idols in the church today is called the United States of America and the flag for which it stands. Somehow we confuse patriotism with loyalty and devotion to God. We are not in a godly nation. It has never been a godly nation. There was times when they had more godly people and godly influence. And I would suggest to you, too, that the main reason that the church is struggling in our country is the church's fault, not our nation's fault. Because our nation can't make the church rise or fall. Only the church rises or falls based on its absolute dependence on Jesus Christ and not the government. Listen to this. They had idolatry. And they paid for it with their lives. The story he's making reference to is the making of the golden calf. I mean, what a humorous story. You ought to go back and read it. You're talking about some comedy. Moses is up there talking to God, getting the Ten Commandments on the tablets. The people are impatient. They turn to Aaron. Aaron, being the strong male leader type, caved in. They said, we want something we can see. So they crafted this calf out of, everybody threw their gold and silver and they made this golden calf, okay? Moses comes down because God said, the people down there, they're being bad. That's the DEP, Doug's English paraphrase. And Moses goes down there and Aaron says, we just threw the gold into the fire and out popped this calf. And many of them dropped dead on the spot. God dealt with their sin. They committed sexual immorality. And in the Old Testament, and definitely in Paul's day at Corinth, sexual immorality was tied to idol worship. Most of the non-God-centered religions had some kind of immorality tied to it, whether it be temple prostitutes or immorality amongst men and women, and men and men and women and women. It was something that was very offensive to God. And let me just say that, well, I think I have that later. Never mind. I love to get ahead of myself. Fourth, they questioned God's leadership and love for them when they were upset because it was taking too long, and they began to lash out at God. You find that in Numbers 21. And what God did, he sent snakes among them, and they began to bite and kill people. Remember, Moses had to put one on a stick and say, if you look at this, you'll be healed when you get bit. And then they spoke rebelliously against God's appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. That's found in number 16. They grumbled and they murmured. Where we're at on this, this was more than a matter of historical curiosity for Paul. He wasn't just think these stories were cool and we ought to read them. He said they are examples and warnings for the Corinthians that their God is the one who disciplined the Israelites. Same God. You can't hear the story and say, well, that only applies to them. Paul showed that that affected them as well. And here's what, listen to this. If they believed that their freedom could be exercised sinfully without consequences, they were wrong, possibly dead wrong. Now, after exposing the weakness of even the blessed people of God, okay? Now, that's kind of scary. We're talking about the people who've received the blessings. If the fortunate can fall, you know what? How you say fortunate one in Greek? Eutychus. Has nothing to do with the context, but I heard a person preach one time, even the fortunate can fall, when Eutychus fell out of the window. But if the ones who have been blessed are fortunate, they've seen the acts of God, maybe you've seen people healed, maybe you've seen people come to Christ, maybe you've seen marriages restored, maybe you've seen your marriage restored, maybe you've experienced the changing of a relationship between a husband and a wife, between parents and children, between siblings, between people inside the body who've been at odds with each other, and you've seen the power of God come and people's lives get changed. Maybe yours was the one that was changed. It doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. We assume God's blessing is the same as God's favor, because God causes the rain and the sun to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. So after he exposed that weakness of even the blessed man, Paul showed how they could stand. How do you stand? The idea maybe is we need to shut ourselves in our house, cut off all our media, turn our phones off, and stay cuddled up so that you can't get anything to get in trouble for. Yeah, right. See, the temptations that the Corinthians faced were just like those others have faced. They could be met and endured by depending on God, who is faithful. Part of the Corinthian problem, you need to hear this, of course, was that in the face of temptation, they were not looking for a way out by endurance. They were but by the way of indulgence. So how do we stand in the midst of the temptation? That's verses 14 through 33. This is a lot to read, okay? So just follow along. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. It is Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread of which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharer in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become a sharer in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I do not mean for your own conscience, but for the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greek or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Now, you catch that last part again? That sounds a lot like the end of chapter 9. Paul said, our actions are all based around one thing, that people who don't know Christ, lives are changed by a living encounter with the risen Christ, right? And that I want to be careful that nothing I do gets in the way of people hearing the message of Christ, right? And it is amazing, though, how often we exert rights without a single thought about how my right might affect someone else. And in the kingdom of God, guys, listen to this, that is called S-I-N, sin. So, we're to stand in the midst of this temptation. Three things real quick. Number one, you have to learn to put your trust in God alone. That's what he said in verses 14 through 22. You need to flee idolatry. Listen to this. You don't have to flee something you're not attracted to. Right? I do not flee tomatoes. They can sit there on the counter. I will never drool over a tomato. I don't care whether it came fresh from the garden or whether it came van-ripened, whether it was vine or van. Makes no difference to me. I don't like them, just like I don't like green eggs and ham. You're not going to get me to be tempted. But I am tempted by things that I like. Meat. Bacon. Lots of bacon. Listen to what he said. You can't serve God and anything else at the same time. And listen, what we put our trust in reveals who our real master is. Jesus said, and this is the Doug's English paraphrase from John 14:15, if you really love me, you will trust what I say is right for you, and you will do it. If you really love me, you will trust that what I say is right for you, and you will do it. We show our trust by following Jesus. Psalm 86:11 says, teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Let me give this last closing statement before I go on to the second way. Not only by putting our trust in God alone, understand idolatry is to God what adultery is to marriage. Ask your spouse if it's okay to have an affair. Ask your spouse as a believer if it's okay to have an affair. I better put that because we have some weird stuff happening in our nation. In Portland, there is a, you know how you have those dating things? Well, they have one for married couples where they swap partners for a period. They stay married. They still say they love their spouse. They just go on this adventure. And it's a new big crave. It's, you know, Portland's such a conservative town. But idolatry is to God what adultery is to marriage. They can't coexist and be healthy. So not only would it put our trust in God alone, but we need to learn to focus on the needs of others. Get our eyes off ourselves and put them on the needs of others. That's 23 through 30. He says that we need to determine what is beneficial to others, not what you are legally free to do. We need to be thinking about what will bless others, not what we can do. Let me just say this. I wrote this, and I hope this makes sense. To do this, you will need to know people. One of the reasons we're going to the Philippines is we want to know them better. Okay? In order to know people, you'll need to observe them and to listen to what they have to say. Right? So you can't have them mute on the TV channel. You have to actually have the words going. To observe them, you have to be where they are, which requires time. And to have time, you have to prioritize their well-being over your own. So if you're going to know them, you have to observe them. If you're going to observe them, you got to be where they are. If you're going to be where they are, it's going to require time to go. And in order to have that time, you got to prioritize others over yourself. I have lots of people tell me that they don't have time. You have the same amount of time as everybody else. You have chosen to fill your time. And what you say to God, whether you intend to or not, what I have on my agenda is more important than yours. And you got to be careful with that. Now, very could be that your agenda is filled with the activity of God, but just make sure it is before you say that. In order to make a difference in other people's lives, we have to prioritize that their life be changed. And we have to determine our heart that God wants to use people like us to affect other people. We should use our freedom to love others, not as a self-centered display of my rights. Paul said it this way, "It was for freedom that you were set free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Pretty simple, isn't it? Third thing, so we need to put our trust, we need to make sure that we have no idols, that our trust is in God. Second, we need to have an outward focus of our life, choosing to make a difference in the life of other people. And then third, which is kind of in some ways redundant, but it's, we need to learn to live for God's glory, not our own. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Here's what it does not say. Let your light so shine before men so they can pat you on the back and tell you what a great guy you are. Let your light so shine before men that they will see that your church is awesome and be blown over by it. Who are we here to exalt? God. And so in every, listen to what he says. Let me just read this again. "For whenever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, that God would receive the glory." We have great songs that help us to remember that. To God be the glory, right? Yet so much of our life is really lived for us putting ourselves on display. I am absolutely 100% confident that Doug Edwards, nothing I've done has ever changed anybody from darkness to light. You know why I have that? Because there's no other name over heaven and earth whereby men may be saved but the name of Jesus. Now, I can be a willing participant in God's plan of changing people's lives. I don't change anybody. And when they reject me, guess who they're not rejecting? Really me. But they're rejecting the name of the one who sent me. Because ultimately, who will they stand before? Him. So when I live, I should live for Christ. When I give, I should give for Christ. When I work, I should work for Christ. When I love, I should love for Christ. One of my favorite Old Testament stories has to do with a young man named Mephibosheth. I'm sure you used his name in a sentence last week. It's easier just to call him Phoebe. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's child. And Jonathan and David were in a blood covenant. They were loving friends, not in today's sense. They loved each other as brothers, and they were very close. And they entered this relationship, and Jonathan, even against his father, did things to preserve David's life because he loved David, and David loved Jonathan. As God's plan worked, Jonathan was and his father Saul were killed in battle. David took over the realm. He went out and did his battle stuff and got the nation in the area in a time of peace. David returns to Jerusalem, and in the quiet of that time, he turns to Joab, and he says, Is there not someone I can show love to for Jonathan's sake? Couldn't Jonathan, because Jonathan was dead. Joab says, well, there is Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, when Jonathan died, he was just an infant. And in the rushing out of the town, he was dropped as a baby, and he was crippled. And he went to a land called Lodabar. Sounds real exciting, doesn't it? And the name justifies the sound of it. And he was hiding, seething in his spirit in anger towards David. Because where should Mephibosheth been? He should have been sitting in the throne room. He was the grandson of the king and the only living heir. So David says, Joab, go get him. And Joab goes with the army. You can imagine Mephibosheth looking out his window and seeing the Israelite army. The tradition of the time was when you became king, all the other king's relatives were killed. Mephibosheth had to have been thinking in his heart, I am a dead man. So he thought, there's only one plan I can do. I'm going to go consider myself a dead dog and lay myself at David's feet. And so he does. He goes in. You can imagine all of his time he's on this trip. He gets there and he gives a speech and David ignores it. David grabs him, embraces him, gives him his coat, sits him at the king's table. Why? Because Mephibosheth was such a great guy? No, because he loved Jonathan. I bet you could finish the application to this. You think God forgives you because you're such a wonderful person? Because you're so cool? You're so deserving? He does it because he loves the Son. And we are blessed of the covenant between the Father and the Son, for whom we become recipients when we step into Jesus Christ. You see, we don't change. Everything, all glory belongs to God. First Baptist Church, listen, we are nothing compared to Jesus. But we are everything in him. And as we learn to not trust anything else, as we learn to put others first and to do everything simply to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, we will stand against the temptations. When Paul said there's no temptation overcome you except that which is common, what does common mean? It means it happens a lot, right? Do you think they've quit happening? They're still pretty common, aren't they? And so these words are just as true for you and me as they were for the church at Corinth. They're just as strong in a challenge to you and me. Don't get caught in temptation, but rather stand. And in the standing, listen what happens. people's lives are changed. One last practical application, then I'm going to quit. Anybody notice that marriages are in trouble in our country? You know why the divorce rate is down? You know, did you know the divorce rate is down? You know why it's down? Not as many people getting married. Most people are just living together. If you calculate the people who live together and then break up, it's worse than ever. What's scary is the divorce rate by the name for those who name the name of Christ is pretty much the same as those who don't. How in the world can we stand and claim that Jesus Christ changed your life and He'll give purpose and meaning to you and can unite you as one flesh before God? How can we say that if we don't do it? Do you know that there are more books written on child raising in the last 20 years than the previous 200 combined? And that we have more problem with children per 100 than any other time in our history? Because the answer isn't men's philosophy. It's the power of God. And we have, at an alarming rate, our children are growing up and leaving the church. And one of the reasons is they're not seeing genuine love for God and people in their parents. You see why it's so important that we live godly lives in Christ and to Him be the glory? Because people need to see before they're willing to listen. I used a phrase Wednesday night. I don't even remember where I first heard this. But people want to know how much you care before they care how much you know. They want to know how much you care before they care how much you know. They're looking to see what we believe, or at least say we believe, lived out in our lives. Then they're more open to hear what we have to say. Do you know that Jesus practiced that? Scripture said Jesus did, and then He taught. To God's glory, may we live.